Shall we know one another in heaven? We had a little bit of a discussion on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago, maybe three by now, that discussed whether we will know one another in heaven. I believe the question is rather this. Can I be happy in heaven? Can I be unhappy in heaven knowing that loved ones are being punished in hell? This is a question for many in our society, in our day and age. It drives some to universalism. That is, to the belief that all will be saved, no matter what they've done, no matter when. Universalism says that everybody is going to be in heaven, so it doesn't matter whether you know one another in heaven or not. That's a moot point to them. This question also drives some to atheism. Because if God is so cruel that he will punish someone in hell for eternity, that's a contradiction to a loving God. And then it drives some to believe that we don't know one another in heaven, so that we can be happy. But what's the answer? Is it possible to be in heaven and be happy knowing that one or more loved ones are languishing in hell? Well, you're going to find that the answer is not in man's solutions. Universalism? No, that's not the answer. The Bible tells us that such will not be the case. Matthew 7, verses 12 through 14 is so clear. I don't know how you have to have help to misunderstand this. Matthew chapter 7 and Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount tells us about the narrow way and the broad way. Matthew 7, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. I wonder where in the universalist mind that destruction became equal with heaven. Because if you teach that everyone is going to heaven, then it must be destruction according to this passage. Or we just need to look at it rightly and say everyone is not going to heaven. It's not, universalism just is not possible. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We also note Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If this passage is true, universalism simply can't be true. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. There is a class of people who will be saved. That class of people is limited to and is exclusively those that obey Jesus. Universalism simply can't be possible. We're not going to spend much time on atheism. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There are many proofs that God exists, the chief one being the empty tomb. The chief one being the fact of this book from him right in front of you. So, we just won't know each other in heaven. But that doesn't help on the happiness issue. Someone in this audience has lost a child. Sudden infant death syndrome. Stillborn. Miscarriage. Even abortion. Could you be happy in not knowing? Not knowing that your child is there in heaven? Could you be happy not knowing whether that grandson or granddaughter you might have had, that your son or daughter or your daughter foolishly aborted? Could you be happy not knowing? You see, that really doesn't solve the issue. I want to know some people in heaven. I want to know Bill Jackson, for instance. He was as much a reason for me to be in this pulpit today as anyone. I want to know mentors, Bible teachers, preachers. I want to know the apostles. I want to know Abraham. I want to know Adam, Enoch, Job. I want to know martyrs like Stephen and James. I want to know Paul. I want to know the writers of the Bible. I want to ask them questions. Don't you have questions? I know I do. I want to ask Noah. Noah, is this an abbreviated portion of your life, this record that we have in Genesis? I wonder how many times you had to rebuild the ark because somebody came around and burned it down. You know, that painting that pitch on the outside may have been good for waterproofing, but it probably provided some fuel for fire. I wonder how much problem he went through getting that thing built. I have some questions, and I bet you do too. Can you be happy, limited to just knowing no one but Jesus and God? Some say we could, but it's still the same problem that you have with the other way. You know, it doesn't fit with what little we know about the afterlife. God doesn't address it, but he represents the afterlife of individuals having identity. 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 through 19. 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 through 19. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out with whosoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I will smite David even to the wall with it." And David avoided out of his presence. And Saul was afraid of David, because of the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went and came out before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. And all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul said, "Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." David said unto Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life, or my brother's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" The story goes on. David keeps on winning, and Saul keeps on losing. He finally goes to a witch in Endor, and the witch is asked to call up Samuel, because Samuel is the one that was the one that appointed him. Was the one that gave him insight to what God wanted him to do. And he wanted to talk to Samuel about the succession. The witch in Endor was surprised when Samuel actually came up. But I want you to know that it was Samuel that came up. And he was known to be Samuel. That's what I want you to get out of it. Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. Luke chapter 3, verses 42 and 43. Jesus is on the cross. He's between two thieves. They both revile him, but one repents. And Jesus talks to him when he asks him what will happen to him. And Luke chapter 23, verse 42, we read, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, it's represented that the thief would be the thief. Don't know his name, that's all we can call him. Jesus would be Jesus, and that they would know one another. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly state anything about identity in heaven. But in paradise, people are known to one another. Abraham is known. The rich man is known. The man by the name of Lazarus is known. The Lazarus that was raised from the dead, he was known. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus heard his name, knew his name. And so identity was part of that afterlife. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 35. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. "And it came to pass after about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." These men were known. They were not anonymous. They were known to Jesus and are known to you and me through this story. The Bible doesn't represent as people being unknown in the afterlife. The final one I want to talk to about this particular point is Luke 13, verses 23 and following. Luke 13, verses 23 and following. "The Lord then answered him," excuse me, back to the 13, "and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." And I'm at the wrong one. Luke 13, 23 and following. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to knock without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, and the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Recognition. Recognition in the afterlife. Now, notice I didn't say heaven because there's no specific mention of heaven or of what specifically is recognized or not recognized there. But the Bible represents that in the afterlife, we will know people. Samuel was known. Elijah and Moses were known. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets will be known. We will see them, it says. So, how can I be happy? How can I be happy knowing that someone I love dearly is not in heaven with me, or is in hell languishing for eternity? How can I be happy? Number one, open your eyes to the holiness of God. There's no better place than Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Because that's where Isaiah learned about the holiness of God. when he saw God in his holiness and in his perfection, he proclaimed how that he was undone because he has seen God. And how can anyone survive having seen God? Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. And the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. The holiness of God, it is that quality that causes those in sin not to be able to draw near to God. Because the fact is, when that which is holy is touched by that which is unholy, both of them become unholy. That's simply the way it is. It's like your mom's clean towel in the bathroom. Your son just comes in from cleaning whatever you've told him to clean, or from digging in whatever dirt is in the backyard, and you tell him to go wash his hands in the bathroom. Does this underneath the water, forgets about the lava soap, and then goes to that nice, bright, clean towel you just pulled out of the dryer, and he rubs his hand against it. You see that towel, and it's dirty, it's filthy. You take it off, and you get after your son about using the soap that you provided and actually cleaning the hands before drying the hands because he has defiled your towel. We as human beings, unless we take the formula that God gives us, unless we use the grace that he has bestowed upon us, we are like those filthy hands on that clean towel. We defile it. When we come before God and he is holy and we are unholy, he has to keep us at a distance. That means he has to keep us out of heaven. Means he has to have an alternate place for us. You get the idea? He is holy. Mankind is unholy. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Before we go on, I want to explain something in that Isaiah passage. Why did that seraphim go and pick up one of the coals and from the altar and take it and cleanse the lips of Isaiah? Because that altar, that's where the blood was shed. That's where the cleansing happens. It's not in the coal. It's in the blood that was shed upon those coals. That's where the lambs were sacrificed. That's where the bulls were sacrificed. And by a picture in the future from there, that's where Jesus would be sacrificed. It's Jesus' blood that finally cleanses Isaiah because he took from the coals that were on that altar and cleansed him with it. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 explains to us why we're apart from God if we haven't accepted God's grace, if we haven't done those things which we are commanded to do. Because in the midst of the life of Isaiah, things were degenerating around him. First, the Assyrians came and, and they took over the world except for one little bitty dot, which is Jerusalem. He couldn't take Jerusalem because of the prayers of Hezekiah and of Isaiah. But everything else was laid waste. And then the people, they were in apostasy. That's why the Assyrian king had to come anyway. He was used by God in order to punish the people. And there was a reason why they had to be punished, disciplined. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities are separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. When your friend, the one that you may be mourning over in heaven, gets to heaven or gets to judgment and can't go to heaven, it's because of their sins. Because God is utterly and completely holy. And the two cannot mix. It's simply not possible. It won't happen. You need to open your eyes to the vileness of man. Romans chapter 2 verse 10 I think is the best place to go to show what the Bible writers talk about. When we need to understand what some preachers call the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Talk about that and then the holiness of God. And I think we understand why things have to happen that way. Romans 2 verses 10 and following. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Excuse me, Romans 3 and verse 10 is what I'm trying to get to. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we have known that what things whoever the law saith to them that are under the law. Move forward to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And that's where we stand. That is the default, if you will, for everyone on the planet, starting in a period of time called youth. From our youth forward, we are by default standing outside looking in. Separated from God, we are filthy and he is clean. We cannot make contact unless I thank God that Paul decided in that verse 23 of Romans 6 to include the rest of that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why some will stand before God and others will be outside seeking to look in. Because of the holiness of God and the vileness of man, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We think of sin in one way. We steal a cookie and we all laugh and say how funny it is. But before God, sin is exceeding vile. We compare it to the Garden of Eden. And man took a piece of fruit and ate it. I think we would all laugh about that today. But you look at what happened to them in the Bible, and it was no laughing matter. We laugh at sin today, but God calls it vile. It separates us from him. It takes the most precious substance in the universe to change a sinner into a saint. to someone who can step before him, someone who can come into that throne room and stand before God, the blood of Jesus Christ. So how can I be happy? Open your eyes to the holiness of man, the holiness of God, and to the vileness of man. I mentioned before that there was a time in your youth where things change. We are born sinless. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, we need to note that it's our fault. We're not born in sin like some people say. No, we become sinful when we decide to sin, and we become responsible for it sometime in our youth. Genesis 8. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Verse 21, chapter 8. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. From our youth, there is a time. We call it the age of accountability. I don't know when it is for you or when it is for this child or for that child. All I know is it happens in the youth. And so we become vile, unholy, cannot stand before God. How can I be happy? We open your eyes to the holiness of God and to the vileness of man, and then to God's grace. You know what? His book is the best seller of all time. I don't know that you can go to a town or city, at least in the United States, and not be able to find a Bible for sale for under $5 at Walmart. I think you can just about anywhere find a copy. You can go on the internet and find multiple sites where any version of any language is available for you to read. His son is the most famous individual of all time. And his offer of salvation has been preached in every nation. Colossians 1, verse 23. We often say we don't know about this day and age where whether everyone has access to the gospel. But we have a positive Bible statement that in the first century, that it was true in every nation. The gospel had been preached. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The gospel had been preached. This is written about 60 A.D., so 27 years or so after the birth of the church. The gospel had been preached to every nation under heaven. The apostles said, were told, go ye. And they got busy. And they made disciples, and the disciples got busy. The persecution spread the church at Jerusalem, and they went into all nations, and they got busy. They preached the gospel. What I'm saying is that those who are today in prospect going to spend an eternity in hell have no excuse. It's simply no excuse for not being clean, not being able to stand before God. It's a matter of the will, a matter of, I don't know if you've ever been under a coach, if you've ever had a football coach or basketball or volleyball, but there's a certain thing in an athlete that has to be there in order for victory to occur. There has to be want to. Just got to want to. Do you want to be saved? You will go to the book, and you will hear from the Savior, and you will learn about the God and about His grace, and want it unmixed from any human foulness, denominationalism, the wisdom so-called of men, the supposed modern-day religions that have been received. You will want the original, the real thing, that which was preached in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That's what you will want, because you will want the gospel, that was preached by the apostles that saved the early Christians. You can have confidence in that. Open your eyes to the fact that if your loved one is lost, it's because they rejected God's gracious offer. It doesn't matter how much they taught you about life, or how hard they worked, or that they fed the poor. I don't know how many times I've heard these words. They'll give you the shirt off their back. Surely they'll be saved. That's not what matters. Or that they would never hurt anyone. Are they covered with the blood? That's what will matter. And finally, if you want to know whether you can be happy in heaven, you can just simply say, well, let God do his job. It's not up to you. It's up to God. He was well capable of making conditions on this earth where people can be happy. He was well able to do it, even though there are disasters going on around us. Even though there are wars being fought. Even though the political condition is awful. Even with trials. What did James say? James chapter 1 and verses 2 and following. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Yes, God is able to make it so that even in the worst of conditions here on this earth, you can be happy. Want more proof? Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was talking about the kingdom and how we are to live in the kingdom, he said this, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for my sake. Now where is the happiness, you say? It's in that word, blessed. The Greek word is makarios, and it means happy. Happy are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're treated and treated poorly, and you're reviled. So, we are capable of being happy today, knowing that some of our family members are hellbound. Don't you have happy times, even though you know that someone in your family, someone that you love, is going to be lost? How much of our happiness, though, is tied up in remembrance? You want to lose that? I know I don't. I can think about happy times, and I don't want to not have memories in heaven, memories of those that have gone before, or lack of recognition of those I might recognize, because I just wouldn't be happy. We often decide whether we're going to be happy. Let God do his job. He says you're going to be happy in heaven. He presents it as the most joyous existence possible. Let him wipe away your tears in heaven. That's what he said he would do. He didn't say he would be joyous, jumping up and down all the time, but he would be there. You are going to be his son. Revelation 21, verses 3 and following. I would be remiss in leaving this out of this lesson. God's promises to us, as we think about whether heaven is there and whether it's for us. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be with their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Notice it doesn't say there will be no tears, perhaps later, but you can't wipe away tears that are not there. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. True and faithful. Not that there will be no tears in heaven. Not that we will be able to see and be sad because some people didn't make it. But God said, I will wipe away those tears. Who is doing the wiping away? The Lord God omnipotent, the loving God of heaven and earth, the one that created you, the one that gave you a mind, the one that helped you think, the one that whose air you breathe right now. That's the one that cares for you so much that he sent his son to get you back. I will wipe away all tears from your eyes. If you don't think you can be happy, well, what's the hope? The conditions are his. Not for us to choose. But the conditions are his. What are we going to do in response? Are we going to be joyful because God's will has been done? Remember Jesus praying in the garden, not my will but thine be done? There may be a remembrance. And there may be joy because we accepted his offer and others didn't. We see that. But we did. We want to remember that. Can you be happy in heaven? I don't see there's any way that you can't. No matter what you remember from this earth. What I want you to do is be able to remember that you tried. That you went to your loved one. That you presented them the gospel. That you stated to them that you longed for them to come with you. To get out of their denominationalism. To get out of their laziness. To get out of their philosophy. To get out of their own opinions. And look at what the Word says. Come. Let's go together. Let's go to heaven. And let's do it the way that Christ said do it, and not the way of men. The way of men is not going to be acceptable. It never has been, never will be. Present it to your neighbor, to your friend, who you are saying, well, if he's not there, I just don't want to be in heaven, or I couldn't be happy in heaven. Make sure you take them the gospel. There may be someone here today that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, that wants to go to heaven, but you haven't done the things that you need to do. The grace of God sent Jesus Christ to give you the terms of pardon, to give you the path, if you will, to go to heaven. That straight way, that narrow gate. Have you been through that gate? That narrow way that we talked about in Matthew 7 before? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? That's where the blood is contacted. That's where you can be holy. And if you passed after that, you could stand before God. Not anyone can be baptized, however. You have to believe in Jesus. And believe in Jesus is not simply saying, yes, I believe that that a man by the name of Jesus lived and was born in Nazareth or Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And he died on a Roman cross. No, that's not believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is believing his claims. That he is the Christ, the Son of God. Trusting in his promises and believing that what he says is true. It involves trust. It involves when he says, do it, you go and do it. That's believing in Jesus. Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God? In doing that, you believe that he is God himself. Not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit. He is God the Son. That's what we're asked to believe. Have you repented of your sins? You can't stand before God in holiness and still be believing that you've done the right thing with your sins. Have you changed your mind? Decided to go God's way? Having done that, have you confessed Christ before men? It's not a private thing that can be done privately. You've got to stand before men and have them acknowledge that there is another believer. There is someone. In fact, how can you be baptized by someone else? You can't baptize yourself. The command is to be baptized. It is It is something you have to submit to. And how can you submit to baptism without telling the one that is going to baptize you that you are a believer and qualified? Are you willing to confess Christ before men? Do these things stand before you? Stand before heaven and your path? Get them out of the way. Start down the path. Leave this place with a hope of heaven. It may be that you've once done that, but you've begun to reject his offer. You've begun to reject his holiness. You've gone out to the world again and you're in sin. You've decided to keep some things between you and your God. You want some things just for you. And so you're keeping your own counsel. It's time to repent again and ask God for forgiveness. The blood of Christ will be applied once again. Acts chapter 8, verse 22, 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. If we can assist you in your obedience, won't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand, as we sing.